Okay, here we go, chapter 13 of The Wonders of God. Great chapter with a very positive title, God Forgives All Sins to All Believers in Christ. To begin with, I thought we'd talk medicine. Hi, Becky. Whenever something is wrong with you, you go to the doctor, they have a diagnosis, they have a prognosis. Sometimes they have a cure, sometimes it requires surgery. The world of sin is really just like the world of disease. The diagnosis is that we're all sinful, plagued with sin. It's very much like a disease in so many ways. The prognosis is not good. If you've got sin, you die. God's told us in His Word very simply that the wages of sin is death. So this is a terminal illness, quite literally. But the good news is there is a cure. Anybody want to take a guess at the cure? Yeah, baptism connects us right to the cure.
Believing?
Yeah, belief in Jesus. Jesus Christ is the cure. His perfection is like sucking the juice out of somebody who's 100% healthy. If you're sick, if we were able to do that, that'd be great. You know, just here, give me your health. Thank you. Or sometimes I'll joke with my wife that it's more miserable for her to be sick than for me. I'd rather be sick for her so that she doesn't have to be sick. Christ was sick for us so that we don't have to be sick anymore. The surgery, for this surgery, we're going to use a scalpel and stitches. The scalpel we're going to call the law, and the stitches, or the salve, is the gospel. The law cuts us wide open. The gospel heals us. That's kind of what we're talking about tonight, in a nutshell. Probably might have been a better summary, but as far as introduction, you can kind of track where the class is going to go now and refer back to this illustration as we go through the class. So go to Matthew 9:9-13. This is the first text that I ever did a sermon on when I was a student at the seminary. I thought we'd go around the table. I'll start, go over to Becky, and then back around and through once everyone's there. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him.
While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples.
Tiffany, for a little.
Oh, sorry.
That's okay.
When the, I don't know how to say that.
Pharisees
saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?"
On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick.
But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners."
Okay, thanks. Why is the word sinners in quotation marks in this section? Any guesses, Kim? No, actually. Actually, yes, you could. You could say that there's a believer there, Matthew. The tax collector throws a party at his house. Jesus is there, and the Pharisees, who are a religious sect that said that they had kept all the Old Testament commandments, and they had also kept all these extra ones that they had made. They were big on keeping rules, and they thought they had kept them all. So they looked at people like tax collectors, and they kind of looked at them and said, "Yeah, dirty sinners." That's the idea here. It's derogatory. The Pharisees are picking at these people, saying that they're imperfect. What does this show about the Pharisees' attitude? Yes. This is what we call self-righteous. They think they're better than everyone else. By the way, for tax collector, I always thought of someone who went like door to door, but really tax collectors are simply toll booth operators. There's a big interstate going through Judea at the time of Christ that the Romans used to get around the Mediterranean and come over to Egypt. And along there, they would tax you. Because people are carrying goods, trading. A lot of trade goes through this area. So they would stop you, but there wasn't like, you know, I just came back from San Francisco yesterday and, you know, $3 toll ahead. Instead, you stop, they took a look at what you had, and they said, this much. And they would just tax you however much they felt like taxing you. And if you couldn't pay it, you turned around and went back. So there was a lot of opportunity for people to be greedy. Also, so that's number one, the tax collectors were very greedy people who would say, who would overcharge people all the time. The second thing that they had against them is that Jews weren't supposed to associate with Gentiles, with non-Jews. They weren't supposed to touch them. They weren't supposed to come in contact with them. If they did, it would make you unclean. Welcome, guys. Here's some sheets for you. All right, let's just share this one sheet. So every day he's coming in contact with people coming from other countries, with non-Jews, and so that's making him sinful every single day, making him dirty in the eyes of law. See, the third reason that they weren't liked is that they worked for the Roman government, and that would be like working for the Nazis in occupied France in World War II. It would be like a Frenchman working for Germans. It's just frowned upon. So that's the whole tax collector thing. The Pharisees had a self-righteous attitude, which is why they kind of sneered at the other people and called them sinners, because they thought that they weren't. Those people are sinners, we are not. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? We're in Matthew 9, 9 through 13. Okay. What was this direct quote?
It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick.
All right. And then he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. So he says, yeah, I'm right where I'm supposed to be. If you say these people are sick, then I should be here because I'm a doctor. This quote, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. What does that mean? He tells me to go and learn what it means. The controls in the other room and they're taking pictures, so I can't shut it off, unfortunately. Sacrifice is what was required of the Old Testament people. God said, when you sin, do these sacrifices. And they pointed ahead to Christ, as we saw way back when we were studying the whole story of the Bible. But did God want their sacrifices for sacrifice sake? No, it wasn't the doing the sacrifice that cured them. It was the believing in the sacrifice who was to come. So they got all confused and they thought, well, I have to do the right thing. I have to do the right sacrifice. And if I do that, then I'm doing what God wants me to do. And God says, no, I want you to have mercy. And they were not being merciful to these people. They were looking down on them. So was Jesus using law or gospel here with the Pharisees? Was he cutting open and exposing, or was he healing and binding up?
Exposing.
Yeah, he's using the law. He's trying to expose their sinfulness. You think you're perfect, but you're not. God wants mercy, and you're not showing mercy. Therefore, you're sinners too. So he's using the law. When you see Jesus interact with the Pharisees, he does that a lot. He really goes after them. At one point, he says that they're whitewashed tombs. He says, outside you're very pretty. You're all, you know, structured, and inside you're full of dead man's bones. Really brutal. He calls them a brood of vipers at one point. He doesn't mince words with them because he's trying to expose them to themselves so they can repent of their sin and believe. So that's law and gospel. To Matthew, who was a sinner, Jesus said, follow me, and he followed him. Very simply, he just trusted that this was the Messiah. So with Matthew, he uses gospel. But with the Pharisees, he uses the law. Let's talk about justification. A definition of justification is to be declared not guilty. It's a legal term, justification. You see justice in it. With objective justification, that's a fancy word. Objective justification means that Jesus died for all. Everyone's sins are forgiven. The way that I always try to remember that one is I make the O into the earth. So there's Europe and Africa and Australia over here, Hawaii. Objective. Jesus died for the whole world. Subjective, Jesus died for me. It's personal. I don't know of a trick other than know the one and the other one falls into place. Not that you have to know those fancy terms, but there are two things that we have to look at because both are true and kind of hard to understand. Now, you guys weren't here when we did the class where I had the illustration on the check and the fork. Did Pastor Watershot take you through that illustration at all? Okay, we were talking about faith and how a lot of people will say, well, I do something to be saved. I believe. That's what I do to be saved. Faith is not something that we do. It's a gift that's given to us. And in order to kind of view faith in the right, to get the right idea from it, how it's not something that we do and not something that we get credit for, I use the illustration of a check. If I write you out a check for $1 million and put my name on it and give it to you. Now, you take that to the bank and you put it in the bank and I have $1 million to back it up and that goes into your account directly. Did you do anything to earn that money? No. It was given to you as a gift. You trusted that it was exactly what it said it was and you put it in the bank. Now, if I gave you $1 million and you looked at it and you looked at me and you said, Pastor doesn't make that kind of salary. Don't think he has $1 million, and you tore it up and you threw it away because you thought it was some sort of joke. You've just lost your opportunity at $1 million. You threw it away. That's your own fault. If you take it to the bank, it's not something you do. See, some people will say, if you're saved, it's because you believed. If you're condemned, it's because you didn't believe. No, if you're saved, it's because Jesus saved you. If you're condemned and you go to hell because you didn't believe, that's something you did. You didn't believe. So that's the check illustration. For the fork, that's one of the most ancient pictures of faith. Greek people use that idea. Someone prepares a great banquet for you. You can't eat it unless you have a fork. The fork is the thing that takes the food that's been prepared for you and brings it to your mouth. Are you the one bringing it to your mouth? Yes, but would you ever say, I'm so great, I ate the banquet. You know, he made the banquet for me, but I'm the one who ate it. You'd never say something like that. It sounds ridiculous. You'd say, someone made a great banquet for me, and I got to participate in it, and I didn't, you know, earn it, I didn't deserve it, I just simply ate. So that's the two ideas of the check and the fork. That kind of helps us to think about objective and subjective justification. Hi, come on in. Sorry we don't have a babysitter tonight, but okay. to kind of help you think through those, keep those illustrations of the check and the fork in your mind. Keep the fact that Jesus died for all and that Jesus died for you, and then we'll answer the following questions. A Christian makes the statement, I can be absolutely sure that Christ died for my sins and that God justified me. How can he be so sure? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So how would that, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son? Here, take mine. I have to go print myself out another one. I didn't expect everyone to show up. Think about that. Give me an answer when I come back. Anybody got it figured out? Based on John 3:16, how can a Christian be absolutely sure that Christ died for his sins and that God has declared him not guilty?
Because you believe.
Okay. That's true. But I was looking for something a little different. And to help you think of it, again, objective justification says that Jesus died for who?
All.
For all. The whole world. How can you, an individual, be certain that Jesus died for you? Jesus died for everyone. How can you be certain that he died for you?
Because we're part of the world.
You're part of everyone. Are you a part of the world? And you say, yes, I'm a part of the world.
Yes.
Yeah. Then Jesus died for you. Then your sins are forgiven. Done. That's objective. I know because I am part of the world that Jesus died for me. But if I don't believe that, that doesn't do me any good. So that's where your part comes in. If I throw away the check or sit at the banquet and just sit there with my arms crossed because I don't want to eat the food that's been prepared for me, that's my own fault. It doesn't change the fact that God still prepared it for me. It doesn't change the fact that he wrote the check. All it means is I don't get the benefits of what he's done. So objective goes down to subjective, each individual person. Agree or disagree, Christ died for the ungodly.
Agree.
Why would you say that Christ died for the ungodly? For those who don't believe?
To show them a reason to believe.
Okay, I like that answer. To give them a reason to believe. It's going to kind of come up in our next statement. Again, it goes back to John 3:16, right? Christ died for all. He died for the believers. He died for the unbelievers. He died for everyone. He died for blondes and brunettes. He died for dark-skinned people and light-skinned people, people with green eyes, people with blue eyes, tall people, short people, young people, old people. Christ died for all, even the ungodly. But do the unbelievers get the benefit of that? If they remain unbelievers, they don't get the benefit. Which statement do you like better? If you come to Jesus, he will take your sins away. Or number two, Jesus has taken all your sins away. Trust him. Yeah, you hear number one a lot. If you come here, Jesus will do something for you. He will wash all your sins away if you come here. Instead, we proclaim the different message, the way the Bible proclaims it, is that it's already done. That thing was accomplished 2,000 years ago. And he did that already for you. It's already done. Just trust that it's true. Believe that the guy who wrote you the check has $1 million. So pick up your fork and eat that banquet. So that's justification in a nutshell. It just simply means to be declared not guilty. You'll hear the pastor say that a lot. It's shorthand. Every time you hear justification, don't get too confused. Just say, I'm declared innocent in God's courtroom. Let's talk about the means of grace. Means of grace are something you're not going to hear talked about in hardly any other church. Means are grace, of grace, are God's Word and the sacraments. We'll talk a little bit later about what makes a sacrament and why we have that name. But basically, sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. I believe Catholics have 7. We have 2. And we'll tell you why our list is shorter. But you'll have to wait for the next installment. And God's Word is God's Word. They work a little something like this. And here's the illustration I told you is my favorite in the whole wide world. There's a nice little house. There's your water tower. All the water that this house could ever need is up in the water tower. However, that fact won't do the house any good unless, what? Think of new construction. You don't just put a house down. There's a whole bunch of stuff you have to do. Yep. Unless you got a pipe that connects this to this, nothing's going to happen. You could have all the water in the world, and the people in this house wouldn't be able to drink it, because it's all here and not in here. The minute you put a pipe in there, the water can flow in. That's the means of grace. Means the way. Means the way. The way that grace, God's grace, which is his undeserved love, the way that that gets into our hearts, means of grace. It gets into our hearts through God's Word and the sacraments. In the water tower is forgiveness, new life, salvation, being eternally saved. All these things are sitting up in God's water tower. They get into us, into our hearts, by the means of grace. God comes to us through that pipeline. He doesn't whisper in our ears at night. He doesn't say he's going to work in any other way. If you read the whole Bible, he says he's going to come to us this way, and that way. We'll talk about those. So that's the big illustration. You can draw it for yourselves. So, respond to someone who says, I've been saved by Jesus Christ and I am bound for heaven. I have all I need. Therefore, I don't need to read the Bible and I don't need to go to church. I'm fine on my own as long as I have faith. Is it a true statement? Okay. How many truths do we have? True statement. We agree with this statement. Okay, is it true that if Jesus Christ has saved me and I believe that, that's all I need? A lot of people think that.
I think it takes a lot more work than that, doesn't it? I mean, don't you have to put forth some effort into it? Because you can just say that I've been saved and everything's okay now. It's all good. I'm going to do whatever I want.
What you think, no? Depends on what you think.
Depends on what you think.
Right. Yeah.
Maybe some people are strong enough for this, maybe some aren't. What's the problem with going through this life?
A lot of temptation,
a lot of challenges, too.
A lot of challenges, a lot of temptations, a lot of hardships to go through. Are you going to be okay with Jesus loves me, this I know, this is all I want to know?
Sometimes.
It's the easy way, right? Well, good, Jesus died for me, I'm glad to hear that. That's my insurance policy. It's just like an insurance policy. You put it on the side and it kicks in someday. You don't have to worry about it. Faith has been described many times like a plant. What happens to a garden that is not watered? You have a seed that germinates and starts to live. If it runs out of water, it dies. What happens to a child who's born if you say, my child is now born, and now it can live on its own? No, you can't even do, not even the ones that are born running, like horses and stuff. They still have to eat. They still have to depend on their mothers. It's the same thing with faith. When you realize that Jesus has taken away all my sins, whoa, there it goes. The seed of faith has bloomed in your heart. Now water it, feed it, nurture it. And that's how you do it. You don't build a house, have the pipeline connected, turn on your faucet and say, oh, you can disconnect this from the water supply now and expect water to come from that faucet anymore. You have to stay connected. You have to stay connected to His Word. You have to stay connected to your baptism, to the Lord's Supper, which we talk about in upcoming lessons. So while this statement is true, Jesus died for me. I believe that. I can die on that information. Satan's not going to let you alone with that. You have to be ready to fight him in this world. And in order to do that, you have to keep yourself well supplied. How about someone who says, Harold was such a great guy. Devoted father and grandfather, a civic leader, a weekly church attendee. A guy that great, you know he's got to be in heaven. Basically every funeral you go to, right? No?
Not true.
He went to church every week.
So.
Wow, you're cold.
It's good to be positive,
at least. Yeah, they're focusing on the positive. You notice that at funerals they focus on the positive even if the person's a jerk? You find the one glimmering thing of hope that they did something nice once. That here, maybe over here?
Maybe his wife made him go to church every week and he didn't believe.
We don't know that, do we?
Maybe on the outside, he portrayed this image of being a really nice guy, but maybe there was something else going on that people didn't know about. That could be one reason why he might not. So the statement is,
we don't know if he believed or not.
Right. What would be a strong statement you could make about Harold? If you wanted to say, you know that he's got to be in heaven, what would you say about Harold?
He was connected.
Yeah.
To the Lord.
Good. I like that he was connected. Sounds like you're in the mafia. God's mafia. Yeah, he was connected to Jesus, his Savior. That's what saved him. Harold being a great guy didn't save Harold. Maybe Harold was a great guy because Jesus. It's always because of Jesus. You can have someone who on paper looks like a fantastic candidate for heaven. And yet if they're relying on their own works for that, we've seen that you can't get there. You need to be perfect. You can't just be a great guy. You have to be perfect. And since none of us are perfect, we have to rely on the one great guy who was perfect. And he stands in our place. And if Harold said, Jesus is my substitute, and he was connected to Christ, through baptism, through his word, then we don't have to have any doubts. Could it turn out Harold's still a hypocrite? He was connected and still went to hell? Sure. It's possible. But not probable. We can rest pretty secure when we know that we're connected to Christ. The best lesson, or the best summary of this whole lesson is found in Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. I want to read it and pause along the way and bring out certain points. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Ever had one of those days with the excuses where either you or a coworker or your child, or maybe when you were a child, you made the excuses to your parents, to your boss, why something wasn't in? And excuse after excuse after excuse, and they finally say, for instance, I got an F, but it's not my fault, my teacher didn't like me. Did you do the homework? Well, no. Did you study for the test? No. Then it's your fault. Oops. Every excuse has been taken away. When you take away people's excuses, they go really silent. They'll argue and argue and argue, and then finally they have nothing to stand on. That's what the law does. The law gives us nothing to stand on. I might think I'm a great guy. I take care of my wife. I'm a good, upstanding civic person. I haven't been arrested. I'm a great guy. But the law, I look at it, and it tells me things like, if I've hated my brother in my heart, it's just as good as killing him. I think about all the hateful thoughts I've had about people who make me angry. Or it says, don't talk bad about each other, but build each other up. And I think about slamming a coworker. You know, boy, I can't believe what they're doing. Can you believe that? What a moron. I'd never do that. Oops. Again, I have no excuse. The law gives me no excuse. When God says I'm not good enough on Judgment Day to stand on my own, I can't say, oh yeah, I was. No, I wasn't. It's definitely sure that I wasn't. Continuing on, therefore no one will be declared righteous, that's another word for perfect, righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. That's what the law is there for, to make us aware of the fact that we are not perfect. I was watching an internet broadcast of a church service last week, and the guy was talking about the Ten Commandments. And the gist of his sermon was, Ten Commandments are good. We should have them all over the place, and you should live in the Ten Commandments, because by keeping them, that's what makes you Christian. And while it's true that a Christian looks at the Ten Commandments and says, yeah, God's pretty smart, he knows what he's talking about, maybe I should do these things, it doesn't mean that I think that it sends me to heaven if I keep them all. The main difference between Christianity and every other single world religion is the fact that every world religion is based on you doing something. Christianity is the only one that's based on someone else doing everything for you. That flows directly in opposite ends from what a Muslim believes to what a Mormon believes to what every false religion believes, is that you got to do something. You have to have a certain secret knowledge. You have to have a certain way of doing things. And Christianity is the only one that says, yeah, you do have to have a certain way of doing things. But you never did it. You never can. So that's why Christ did it for you. It's a complete twist. Continuing on, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ Jesus to all who believe. On Judgment Day, there are two ways to get into heaven. You can be perfect, 100% perfect, and keep everything, or you can believe in Jesus. So if you're willing to stand in God's courtroom and think that you're going to win the case pleading perfection, you're wrong. You have all these endless faults that all of us know we have, and those are all on evidence in God's courtroom, and he's going to look at that evidence. And are we going to be so bold as to say, I was good enough, I'm good enough to get in? And God says, I'm sorry, you had to be perfect, and all I see here is imperfection. I'm sorry. Case closed. Guilty. See ya. You're not coming in. But there's another way to be righteous. If you can't be righteous yourself, then there's another righteousness from God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You stand in God's courtroom, the evidence is presented. God says, yep, I see all the sins here. What do you plead? And you plead Christ. Jesus kept everything for me. I was baptized into him, and I'm joined to him, and everything that he did is credited to my account. And God looks and he says, yep, you're right, it is. Not guilty, come on in. That's it. It's that simple. There is no difference, for all have sinned. All. There's no one who hasn't sinned. And fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, remember that's declared not guilty, freely, by his grace, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. That's it. That's all you got to know. The law is there to show us how ugly we are, to show us the faults that we can't see for ourselves. You can't do the back of your hair without looking in a mirror. You need to see what's going on, because you can't see back here. Same thing if you have something in your nose. You need a mirror to look, or a spouse to say, ah, honey, you got something. God gives us that mirror with the law and says, look, here's what I expect. Do you match this? And when we say no, then that's what the gospel's for. You didn't have to match it. That's justification. Now, when we talk about sanctification in the future, that's us leading our Christian lives. And that's where we keep the Ten Commandments, or try to keep the Ten Commandments, not because we're trying to earn heaven, but because we love God and we want to say thank you for what he's done. We want to do what he wants us to do. But that's all coming up. And the means of grace again, God's word and the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper. Any questions on this lesson? I'm going shorter and shorter instead of longer and longer. Okay, hold on. I'm going to go grab something for a question. Since we have 15 minutes, I'm going to ask you a 15-minute question, if that's all right with you guys. Because I might feel guilty about only having a 45-minute class. You what? That's true. You have to get on early. Okay, I'll give you something to think about. Talk amongst yourselves.
She just learned this on my way there. She's a camp.
That's cool.
All right, question is printing. I'll be there in 10 seconds. Okay, matter of discussion that I wanted to go back and hit on again, just because it's so strong in modern Christianity. It's everywhere that I've looked, and it's also a common idea among a lot of Christians, is the idea of decision theology, making a decision for Christ, asking Christ into your lives. Raise your hand if you've said that or heard that or been exposed to that. It's all over the place. It sounds nice, and there's a lot that we would like about it naturally, but unfortunately it's not found anywhere in the Bible, this making a decision for Christ. So I thought we could hit that give you some time to think about it, and then we can start with it next week. So I want to have you look up, go to Romans 10:17. Nope, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 2:14. I just changed it. 1 Corinthians 12:3. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Yep. Volunteer to read that verse.
Speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, if someone says Jesus is Lord, how is someone able to say that Jesus is Lord? How is someone says Jesus is Lord, they believe Jesus is my Lord, how are they able to say that according to this verse? No one can say that except through the Holy Spirit. So if someone says, Jesus is my Lord, the Holy Spirit is already in their heart. Okay? He's already entered in, and he's already living there. Now with that in mind, no one can say Jesus is Lord except through the Holy Spirit. Analyze this prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner and need your forgiveness. I believe that you died for my sins. I want to turn from my sins. I now invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you catch anything backwards in that?
Not I do.
Well, I want to invite you.
I want to invite you, future. I want to invite you into my heart. What's true of someone who starts a prayer, Dear Lord Jesus? He's already there. The basic gist between decision theology is it's the classic example of Jesus standing at the door. Jesus stands at the door and knocks. I open the door. Who's there? Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Come on in. Right? It's an invitation to come into my heart, live here, rule here. The way the Bible describes it is that we're dead and we can't come to the door. And so Jesus opens our door, rushes into us, tells us, wake up. And we wake up and Jesus is there in the room. I mean, that's kind of, you want to take that illustration and mold it to the way the Bible speaks. He's the one that comes to us. His word is the thing that comes and creates faith in our hearts. And then we find out that we believe. To then ask him, to then accept him or invite him into our hearts is to invite a guest into your home who's already sitting at the kitchen table. It's a good idea. And I think what lies behind it is the fact that, again, we're looking at why do some people believe and are saved and other people don't and are condemned? Why is that? And some people would say, here's two options for that. They would say, believe, not believe. Now we know that if somebody doesn't believe, that's their own choice. They've done something, right? So this is, I don't believe by choice. Therefore, if I'm thinking logically, I think if some don't believe because they choose not to believe, then some believe because they choose to believe. I chose to believe. I looked at all the options out there, and I chose Jesus. It makes sense, right? Because it makes rational sense, it lines up well. Another whole section of Christianity says, heaven or hell has to do with God chose some people to go to heaven. He chose other people to go to hell. It doesn't matter what you believe or not. If God chose you, you're in. If he didn't choose you, you're out. God made the list. It's called double predestination. He predestined some people to go to heaven, and for those people, he sent his son, and for those people, they came to faith because God chose them to come to faith. And then the other ones, he didn't choose. So that makes logical sense, too. It's not very nice, but it makes sense, and so we like that, too. Unfortunately, what the Bible says is that God chose some for heaven. And he saved all, and he doesn't want anyone to go to hell. And he sent his son to die for all. And when the word worked faith in their hearts, faith comes from hearing the message is heard through the word of God, Romans 10:17, they came to believe, not by choice, but by God's choice. So they're in heaven because God chose them to be in heaven. Other people aren't. Because they chose not to take God up on his offer. That doesn't make sense to us. So, if I'm in heaven, it has nothing to do with me, and everything to do with God. And if I'm in hell, it has everything to do with me, and nothing to do with God. And I think that's why these two choices have been offered by basically every other segment of Christianity. And this whole belief is a choice. It's not a decision that you make. You think back on it, and you think, oh yeah, I remember that all of a sudden God did make sense, and from hearing his message, it did make sense to me. That was the Holy Spirit already working faith in your heart. He made the decision for you. It's all about not taking credit for the fact that we believe. I didn't do anything special to be a believer. But that idea is really hard to grasp. So, if you want to discuss it for a while, any questions, comments? Because it's different, and so I'd like to bring out points that are definitely different. Okay. How many people are lost? I confused you on the board a little bit.
Shelby's so much. She said we have to go to heaven.
Yeah. You get to go to heaven. It's
she
great.
She said raise your hand because we have to go to heaven.
So are you saying heaven God chose? Is that what you mean?
Yeah. That's what the Bible says. He talks about that he chose you before you were even born, before the beginning of the world. How could he choose me that far in advance?
Because he knew you'd be a believer.
Ah, see, so that's the question.
Absolutely, he knows everything. Yeah.
He knows everything, so he knew who would believe, and he knew who wouldn't believe. So those he predestined to hell who wouldn't believe. Am I really saved or not, right?
Yeah.
To those people, he wrote things like, I chose you before you were born. That's exactly why he wrote that down. The Bible talks about predestination. You were predestined. God made him your destiny. He never says anything about predestining some to hell. The reason he tells you were chosen. You were chosen before time. You were chosen by him, by name, is to reassure you that you haven't gone and goofed it up. It's still yours. You're mine. So that's good. We can talk about it that way, but we can't talk about God predestining people to heaven or to hell, because the Bible doesn't talk about God predestining people to hell. He talks about people going there because of their own rejection and their own unbelief. So if God's word has the power to save everyone, then why doesn't it save everyone?
Because some people don't want to be saved.
Or some people do want to be saved.
Ah, see, well, there's the two of them. No, it's totally natural. God, you know, some people don't want to be saved. And some people do want to be saved. So we take that, the people do want to be saved, and we say, well, it's because I wanted to be saved. That's why I'm in heaven. I didn't throw away the check. But does that really give us any merit? No. Was it a decision that you made or a choice that you made? No, not in the sense of I looked at the two and said, this is what I want. It was obvious that this is what you wanted. The Holy Spirit already worked that trust in your heart that said, yeah, this guy's for real. This guy is worth $1 million in eternal life money. I'm going to take him up on his offer because I know it's there. That trust is something that you didn't decide on. It's something that was there. Trust never comes from within. Trust always comes from outside of you. Faith is trust. You can't generate trust on your own. If someone cheats you, you don't trust them anymore. And you can try to generate all the trust you want, but it doesn't work because they're not trustworthy. God has proven himself trustworthy, therefore we trust him. Not because we decided to trust him, just because we do. Do you see that wording? And that's why I'm showing that the wording of talking about making a decision for Christ or making your choice for Christ really comes from a fact of wanting to do something. To claim that I'm in heaven because at least I didn't goof it up. Other people goofed it up. It's by trying to figure out why some people are saved and why other people aren't. And the Bible says two different things that don't conflict. They're actually in beautiful harmony together. God chose you to be saved and he saved you. Those who reject him have no other destiny other than hell. But that doesn't line up logically with us. So we try to think of human ways to explain it. So think about that. Now I've gone over 802. So thoroughly confused, you can go home. But again, if it's a courtroom decision, God's making this decision based on Christ, not on your decision. The fact that you want Jesus to stand in your place wasn't a decision, it was an immediate response. Of course I want him to be in my place. He's done everything for me. Okay? I have a couple other doozies to throw your way along the way. And again, I hope not to confuse you too much. And when I do, please ask questions and then we can discuss. Yeah, I don't know if he has any real love, though. He's got a fake love. He says he does, but...
And he has a black heart.
Yep.
If you want to follow God, you just need to go back to him. If you want to follow Satan, I'm going to convince
God. And we're going to quote you on that one. It's been recorded. We can play it back for you 10 years from now.